The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
It's important to understand that Rav Kook's writings are difficult to understand because of the nature of his Hebrew and the nature of his grammar. He doesn't pay too much attention to grammar. He is too overflowing with his spirit to care about it or to be confined by it. So sometimes he can have very long sentences and you forget, you know, where the sentence began, where it ended. But I try my best to translate this. So we're going to look at the all-inclusive divine pleasure. There is an evil inclination very hidden in the depths of the soul. This is an evil inclination. A jealousy that rots the bones, that brings weakness and darkness to all ideas of illumination. This is the problem. It rots the bones. It brings weakness and darkness to all ideas of illumination. And the problem is it's very hidden in the depths. So we're looking for something very hidden in the depths and something that rots our bones. What does it mean to rot my bones? What happens if my bones are rotten? You can't stand up. It attacks my very sense of self and stature, this idea. All right? Let's go on. This jealousy is foreign. Many do not recognize her. It doesn't have to be her, but in Hebrew, right? Grammatically, it's her. I really should have put it, but I was being very literal at that moment. But it really, it's just the way Hebrew goes. Because there are many influences that restrain the lips to express it, but it is there. Dominant, actually I should say dormant, within the hiddenness of the human soul. So the jealousy is foreign. What's the nature of jealousy, by the way? I'm jealous of this person because they've got something that I don't have. And what really generates jealousy is when I think I should have that. Okay? Now, before I get to that, what's the nature of jealousy, though? Rarely does it come across the way it really is. Right? You could be having a fight with a friend, and you don't... And, you know, and then all of a sudden you realize, maybe years later, that it was all just based on jealousy. Jealousy has a tendency to be very, very disguised. So here's an evil inclination that's hidden in the hearts, and basically, this it's a jealousy, but many don't recognize it. And nobody recognizes it. That's really the source. This is just jealousy. But people don't recognize that it's jealousy. Because there's many influences that restrain the lips to express it. I'm afraid to say it. Right? What's amazing about this article is that Rav Kook's not afraid to say it. Because he's about to say something that is really quite radical. And when you look at our sources, it's really very much there. The lips are restrained to express it, but it's there and it's dormant in the hiddenness of the human soul. One of the things that make people jealous is that, you know, if somebody's a doctor and you're a dentist, generally a dentist would not be jealous of a doctor or a doctor of a dentist because we have completely different realms. Now, maybe one could be jealous of somebody's money, but that's because I have money, you have money, you have more money, I'd like to have that more money. But that's because there's something that you have that I also kind of have, but not in the same way you have it. Follow? But imagine if you were like a doctor, or let's say you were an artist, and you're single, you're looking for a roommate, fellow calls up, you know, and you find out that this potential roommate is also an artist. So that's great. Oh, that'll be fun, you know? Great, two artists rooming in an apartment. Well, the phone rings, it says, is the artist there? You say, yes. No. The Jacques. Oh, you mean my new roommate? Oh, yeah, he's here. Yeah, one second. Yeah. Hey, Jock, it's for you. I guess a little business, right? Oh, thanks. Right? Then the phone rings again. Here's the artist home. Oh, yes, I am. No, isn't there a new guy in this place? You're not Jock, are you? Oh, you want Jock? Yeah, sure, yeah. Jock just moved? Yeah, that's right. Now, how long would you take that? After a short amount of time, you start getting really frustrated because the phone is ringing for Jock over here. And you're starting to hate the guy's guts. Because you said, what do I want a Jacques like this? It's bad enough he's in the world. I got to put him in my apartment. Okay? In other words, when two artists are very similar to each other, right, then there is much more room for jealousy. So the soul has a jealousy for God. Why? Because the soul soul is a spark. The soul tastes divinity. If I've been created in the image of God, then I start to feel, well, why can't I be like God? Why can't I be God? What Rav Kook is simply talking about is the Garden of Eden. Because what did the snake say? What did the snake say to Eve? He said, listen, you know why God said you can't eat of that tree? It's very simple. He doesn't want competition. That's exactly what the oral tradition says. God doesn't want you to eat from the tree because he knows that on the day that you will eat from the tree, you will be as gods. Knowers of good and evil. Well, what does that mean? Right? Especially if we know that they've been created in the image of God. So we say, well, what is the snake really saying? The oral tradition explains. His point was, and this is exactly how the oral tradition puts it, no craftsman likes another craftsman of the same craft. Okay? They don't want competition. Therefore, the snake's point was that God has restricted you from that tree because he's not going to let you get to the godliness that he is. Because he doesn't want competition. Alright? That's very important. Because that is the message of the evil inclination. That's what's fascinating about that story. Is that the story of the snake in the Garden of Eden is the essence of the evil inclination's point to the human being. That you want to evolve. You want to be empowered. You want to ascend to heights. And you know why God gave you those mitzvot? Because he wants to keep you down. He wants to subordinate you. He wants to undermine those kinds of aspirations. All right. Remember we talked a little bit about this. This is really what Nietzsche said. Not that I'm comparing Nietzsche to a snake, but this is what Nietzsche said. Right. I don't know if he'd find that gratifying, but anyways. Nietzsche said that there are two kinds of people in the world, strong ones and weak ones. Right? The strong ones do what they want, when they want, how they want. They're strong. The weak ones, they're weak. But they're smart. And you know what the weak ones did? They came up with a plot called morality. And the plot of morality is to make the strong ones feel guilty that they're so strong. You guys, if you're strong, right? Well, at least what we can do is make you feel guilty about your strength. And that is the plot of morality. Okay? And we talked about how Hitler took that. And Mein Kampf is very much based on that idea. That the Jews made a plot, and Nietzsche said it was the Jews. Nietzsche said that it's the Jews who made this plot. Nietzsche also said that it was the Christians who continued it. Right? But it's a plot to make you feel guilty because the strong ones know that they are who? Who are the strong ones? Their own gods. I can be my own God. I don't need a God. I can be my own God. But these Jews came up with this plot, which is to make us feel guilty with our right to godliness or godhood. All right? This is what the snake said. The snake created an illusion that there is competition between man and God. And that God, in order to win, in order to maintain his supremacy, gave us mitzvot to keep us in our place. You follow this? Right? And that is the basic point of the Yetzer Hara. The Yetzer Hara creates competition between the human and the divine. The Yetzer Hara creates a dichotomy between the human and the divine. Right? Because a dichotomy is essential for competition. If you really love your wife or your husband, you don't feel competition with them. Right? Even if you're both doctors. You wouldn't feel competition. In fact, you feel fulfilled in their success. If you really love your son, you don't feel competition with them. Because you don't feel there's a dichotomy. You don't feel there's me and him. You feel a total unity. So therefore, the role of the snake is to create an illusion of duality in the universe. Dichotomy in the universe. And therefore, competition in the universe. And that is the jealousy. Alright? And so let's go back to this. This jealousy is foreign. Many don't recognize it. Because there are many influences that restrain lips to express it. What? Do I have the right? Do I have the chutzpah to say what I'm about to say? But it's there. It's dormant within the hiddenness of the human soul. It's expressed sometimes in different forms, except in its true form, as it is the way of all jealousy. That is disguised and carries alien names. But the jealousy is the jealousy of God. or actually maybe for God, whatever, I don't know, grammatically. Man is jealous of God's infinite happiness, his absolute perfection. And that is what the lips are restrained to say, but there is this jealousy. Who are you, God, to tell me what to do? And where were you, God, all this time when we're suffering in this world? Okay? And why do you have the right to be so infinitely happy and we have to sit around and mope and figure out how to become happy? And there is anger. And there's a lot of anger against God. And it has to do with this jealousy that there is this dichotomy. And that God has even sought to maintain that dichotomy and ultimately seeks to resolve it by controlling us. Okay? And that is the divine plan. This jealousy causes the war. By the way, I'm telling you, this is one of the most major problems for people today. I told you the comic strip of Calvin and Hobbes, when Hobbes the tiger looks over to Calvin and says, "Do you believe in God?" And he says, "Well, somebody's out to get me." Right? That's not a funny comic, but it struck people so well. You know, people started making t-shirts out of it. It just seems to hit a chord that there's a sense that there's this big God who's trying to subordinate me, and there's a tremendous amount of anger against God. Right? And of course, what coupled with that anger is guilt. I'm guilty that I feel so angry. I'm angry that I feel so guilty. Right? And it goes on and on and on and on and on. And what happens? This jealousy causes the warping of the mind, darkens the thought, blurs intelligence, enrages the spirit. And when all channels are unable to facilitate this rage, it ends in absolute denial and atheism in order to remove the aching soul, eating the decay, the thorn of jealousy that pierces self. The only resolve is atheism. When a person gets to this point, where they feel so angry, and they feel so guilty, and they feel so guilty, and they feel so angry, there's only one way to deal with it. If you don't like this artist, get rid of him. Don't live in the same apartment. Deny him. If you can't beat him, deny him. Right? And that's what happens. And people go into denial that there is a God. Why? Because if they really believe there is a God, it will drive them crazy. They will feel so rotten. They will feel so small. They will feel so pursued. They will feel so angry and so jealous that the only way they can deal with it, they can't take the rotting of their bones. Because their bones are rotting and they're feeling smaller and smaller and smaller, and all of a sudden they say, "Ugh, I can't deal with this God." Okay? So if I put myself into a world where I experience a competition, if I begin to see myself relative to God, I lose. I just lose. And so there's two responses to this. He's really talking about one. There is another way out of this, which is a negative way, but another way out of this. Either I deny God or, there's nothing else I could do.
Deny myself.
I deny myself. Excellent. Either I say, "I can't deal with you. I can't deal with your greatness and my being so small. I'm going to get rid of you so I can feel big again." Or, "I can't get rid of you, so you know what? I make a religion out of being nothing." You follow this? Because the dichotomy is so painful. The competition is so overwhelmingly impossible. I know I'll never win. I either deny God and affirm myself, or I deny myself and I affirm God. That's what's going to happen. That is, in fact, what has happened. You'll have those people who just can't deal with their image of God. Their image of God is so oppressive, so suppressive, and seriously damaging. Right? And they can't take the fear of God, the fear of God, the fear of God, because that's what it is. I'm afraid he's going to do this to me, that to me. I can't deal with him breathing down my neck every minute, seeing if I say my brachas with kavanah. I can't take it anymore. Right? And I must deny the existence of God. Or the other way is that I just humbly, 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 until it's not humbleness, it's just absolute self-degradation. Right?
Is that a nihilism?
Yes, it becomes a nihilism. That's what happens. I so affirm God, I totally deny myself. Alright? And of course, think of this world as it's so painted. So really the idea is that there's God, And then there's me. And of course, next to God, I feel really, really small. And then everything starts to feel really small. Now, for some crazy reason, I feel jealous, as if I have a right to godliness. And it just seems kind of silly, but I can't help but feel that inside, that although everything from without tells me I'm nothing, something in time tells me that I really am something. But relative to God, I can't help but feel like nothing. But for some crazy reason, something inside me still tells me I'm something. Well, it's a real problem. Well, then what happens is one day I start feeling a little bit of a craving. So I buy myself a Hershey bar. Right? A little Hershey bar. And I'm about to eat my Hershey bar, and then I feel even more stupid. Look how stupid you are. Not only are you a human being, but you care about Hershey bars. Right? Because next to God, isn't Hershey bars completely unimportant? Well, so I give up Hershey bars. Right? And I start doing other things, but essentially everything starts to feel like nothing next to God. I want you to know this is a very serious problem, because I've seen this happen to a lot of Balei Tshuva. That they start becoming so negative about everything. Everything, I mean, you think you get involved in Yiddishkeit, you get involved in Judaism, so that your life will be enhanced with meaning, and all of a sudden everything looks so meaningless next to Torah, next to mitzvah, next to God. All of a sudden you don't feel like you can laugh anymore, because only when Mashiach comes you can laugh. Because everything is just like, all of a sudden you look at signs, you look at this. I had a friend who went through this period itself. He got involved in Yiddishkeit, he was looking for God, of course, looking for happiness. Got involved in Judaism, became incredibly depressed. Right? So he went to a therapist. And this therapist was very, very, very sharp. He said, you know what's wrong with you? Everything is meaningless now. Now that you have found God, everything next to God seems so stupid. You know? I mean, how can you guys be eating that popcorn? I mean, how can you guys be playing golf? Everything seems stupid after a while. Right? Every book in the world seems so stupid. Everything seems so stupid. He says, and this is a Yetzer Hara, that you should now look at everything as if it's meaningless. So I'm going to give you a therapy. I want you to understand what is really meaningless. The therapy that this guy had to do is every night before he goes to bed, do this. Right? That's what he had to do every night. For 10 minutes every night. The whole idea was to get in touch with what's really meaningless. Right? This fellow did this. Alright? He did this every night. Right? For 10 minutes, right? You should have seen after a couple months, huge bulging muscles. Right? He went like this with his spender, you know? But he'd do this every night, right? And when he started to do it, he got incredible pains in his stomach, right? It was awesome, the pains that he had to get over realizing what's really meaningless and what's not meaningless. And I'm telling you, I've never seen this before. The guy transformed. I mean, it was like, I mean, this is one of the few instances I've seen someone go to somebody and get something so simple, and it had such a powerful effect on this guy. Alright? Why? What is going on? Because if I create this dichotomy, if I have a very dichotomized understanding of Hashem, and there's me, and my world, and my taivas, and my gaivas, but even good things, you know? You know, but everything starts to just become so paled in the face of God. If you have that image of God, it's a very dangerous image of God. So either what will happen is a person will go into a complete state of denial after this, right? I mean, it's going to lead into some form of denial. It'll either be denial of God or denial of self. Eventually, I don't think a person can deny themselves to the end of the end. Eventually, they're just going to break down. And they're going to have to deny God somehow. And so this is what happens. This jealousy causes the warping of the mind, darkens the thought, blurs intelligence, enrages the spirit, and when all channels are unable to facilitate this rage, it ends in absolute denial. And atheism, in order to remove the aching soul. It's the soul that's aching. My soul is aching. It's not my ego. He didn't say my ego's aching. It's not my ego that's aching. My soul is aching. Because my soul knows that there's something godly in it, and yet the way I've pictured God, or the way God is being presented to me, is making my soul feel so stupid. Eating the decay, the thorn of jealousy that pierces self. There is no cure for this sickness. You know what's so incredible, Rav Kook? Is that he can describe something that I don't believe he's gone through. You know? I don't think he's had to struggle with this. Okay? Well, if you know his background, I don't think he struggled with this. But if you get to know his background a little more. But that's the greatness of a great person. That they are so in touch, they don't have to struggle with this to be in touch with it. Whatever, I don't know. There is no cure for the sickness except for the higher illumination of the knowledge of God with clarity and rational depth. That's what we're doing right now. Okay? Which is, you've got to get a whole new picture. You've got to get a whole new understanding. And I want you to know that you're not going to get it in like an hour and a half of listening to David Aaron. It's going to take years for you to internalize. And you should know it's taking me years, even though I can teach this class like that. It's a lot of work to internalize and to recognize a whole new image of oneself and God. It's a lot of work, right? But it's the only way to go. All right. And so the path to the removal of these pains is twofold: pure awareness and ethical awareness. And he's going to talk about that. The path of awareness clarifies that the difference between God and the world depends upon knowledge, perception, and lifestyle. To the extent knowledge extends, man and the world come closer to divine greatness. This dichotomy is all in your mind. It is all in your mind. It's your knowledge, information-wise, you've been fed the wrong God. It's your perception in terms of your own understandings, what you've taken with this knowledge. And then it is your lifestyle, how you've taken this knowledge and have understood it deeply and now live a life that demonstrates that there is no dichotomy and therefore no competition between myself and the divine. This is what it says in Yeshayahu, that it's only your sins that are separating you from me. Otherwise, we're one. But your sins, your transgression, your lifestyle is creating this dichotomy, and you're creating this competition. Right? You may be in competition with me, but I'm not in competition with you. Yes,
Brian? Can you see how easy it would be to go to the extreme of losing yourself? Because of what he just said. The lifestyle, everything, it's because of the way we live that we are not connected with Krishna.
Well, because our lifestyle is based on a misunderstanding of who we are and who is God and what are we doing here. And the more we understand it and internalize it, we're going to start changing our lifestyle. And we'll soon see what that is. Yeah? No, he's not assuming that everyone thinks about it and cares. Right? It's jealousy. It's hidden. Right? And it's something that's eroding inside. And a person might not even recognize it. Right?
You think even people would ever really think about God and just fit into the life anyway?
Yeah, they could have evolved past that, and their atheism is something, it's a cultural thing. They've already inherited this solution. The solution could be something you've inherited already from others. And that it started years ago, it started generations ago, and now it's into being atheist. But what started the whole thing? Okay? What started the whole thing? So, he's not necessarily saying that this process is just something's happened to you. But it could be the process of the human soul going through this, which is another article that we actually did in the last program. So he says like this: when a person changes their knowledge, perception, and lifestyle, man and the world come closer to divine greatness. And at his highest point and fullest awareness, man finds that all is included within God. And that's a whole new picture. In other words, before, there was God, and there was me. Right? And remember how God speaks, because we heard His voice, you know, at the movies, right? At the Ten Commandments, and God is saying, "Thou shalt keep my mitzvot." And I'm going,
okay.
Right? That's the dichotomy. Right? There's God, there's me. But that's not true. Right? Because what's true is there's God and there's me. I exist within the divine. And that is truly what Judaism believes. Although that is not what everybody is taught for reasons we're going to talk about in a second. But the ultimate image that Judaism has of God is not monotheism. It is called panentheism. And that we talked about yesterday. Panentheism is all is included in the divine. Okay? It's not pantheism. Pantheism is all equals the divine. Panentheism is all that's included in divine. The difference is, as we talked about yesterday, in pantheism, God minus God equals universe. God minus universe equals
zero.
In panentheism, God does not equal universe. God minus universe equals God. The creation of the world has not added to His being, nor the destruction of the world would diminish the divine being. Right? I am God before I created, and God after creation. And this is the image. Now all of a sudden, everything becomes important. Right? Now everything is included within this divine realm. All of a sudden, my Hershey bar is an incredible opportunity to make a bracha and sense the divine sparks that are even in this Hershey bar. Right? Shkayach to Hershey. Okay? Everything becomes different. There's another danger with this, right? The danger of monotheism is the dichotomy. Monotheism creates a dichotomy. There's one God, you're not God, and therefore next to God, well, what am I? I'm nothing. Alright? And I have to decide whether I'm going to accept that and like that and make that into my ideological position, or whether I'm going to not accept that and deny God. Okay? Monotheism creates the dichotomy. Alright? Panentheism tells me that all is one. All is included. And from God's perspective, I exist within the divine. However, from my perspective, it seems, what? From my perspective, what does the world look like? What does God look like?
Separate.
God is outside. From relative to me, God is outside. There's me, there's God. Relative to God, I am inside, and there really is just God. Okay? Because everything exists within the divine. Nothing has an independent reality. That's why it says in the Torah, Ephes biltecha, there's nothing but you. Ein od milvado, there's nothing but God. And this is a basic idea in Judaism. Right? That there's really nothing but God. But does that mean I'm God? No. Does that mean I'm nothing? No. Right? So what does that mean? It means all is included within the divine, and there is no independent, separate existence other than that which exists within the divine. Okay? And so, that's panentheism. The danger of panentheism now is what?
Thinking you are God.
Right. Which is?
Pantheism.
The danger is I forget the EN. You know that little, those two little letters there, which makes all the difference in the world? And the danger is that panentheism may degenerate into pantheism. Alright? Monotheism will degenerate into
dichotomy,
which will degenerate into
atheism.
And that's the danger of monotheism. Right? Panentheism stands the danger of degenerating into pantheism. And therefore these two philosophies have a danger. But nonetheless, we need to know what's deeply the Torah's perspective. Man finds it all at the top. Man finds it all is included within God. And the particular essence of all particularities in existence is no less than a revelation of divinity shining in different colors before you. Wow, what an exciting idea. Everybody in this room is just another color of the spectrum of that divine light. Right? And neither one of us is God. But also, neither one of us is separate from God. And the separation that one experiences is all one that you've created with your mind, with your knowledge, and with your lifestyle. Which is what Yeshayahu says, it is only your sins that are separating between me and you. Is this making sense? Okay. So, and therefore divine richness is the riches of all, nothing to be jealous about, right? If you're jealous, it's your problem, you gotta deal with it, because God is seeking to share, so to speak, Himself with you to give of His goodness to another, that's what we talked about yesterday. And this dichotomy, which creates relativity, which creates comparison, which creates competition, is all the illusion that we are creating. We are creating. All right? That's not so simple. Because am I creating the illusion? And what are you talking about? The chair is separate from the table is separate from the rug is separate from me, I'm separate from you. So what am I talking about? I'm in a world that suggests separateness. But that which you see was a choice that we made when we ate of the tree of knowledge of good and bad. The first man and woman did not have bodies like us. They perceived themselves as having bodies of light, distinction, but not separation. Okay? After the tree of knowledge, there was a collapse, and we fell into this dualistic, classical, logical consciousness, which sees dichotomy. The Kabbalah and Torah is saying that the separation is an illusion, but it's a perception that we are generating. Right? It's a perception that we are generating. And as time evolves, as consciousness evolves, we will see more and more and more how all is unified, yet there is distinction, yet all is still unified. There is no competition. And this is what quantum physics is showing more and more and more. There's no such thing as an isolated fact, right? More and more, physics is discovering how much the observer is changing that which is observed, determining that which is observed. And science, which once acclaimed itself and prized itself of being so objective, is discovering how in fact subjective so much is. And that what we see is very much what we've chosen to see. Right? And so too over here, all and the divine riches is the riches of all. I don't have to say, well, why is God this and I'm not this and God is that? That has to do with a perception of dichotomy. And this joy continues and grows to the extent that the knowledge of God progresses and is clarified. And in the ultimate end, the world to come, what does one realize in the world to come? What is this world to come that they're selling us on that's going to be so incredible? It is a realization of absolute oneness. And in the world to come, we will realize that there really was nothing but God. And that doesn't mean that I'll realize I'm nothing. And that does not mean that I will realize I am God, but I will realize that there's just God, and everything that exists is really an aspect that exists within God. And that is Olam Haba. That is the world to come. It is a world of pure love. Pure love is when two people realize they're one, and yet their oneness does not undermine their sense that we're not one and the same. Pure love. That's right. Olam Haba can be best described by us as a reality of pure love, whereby we experience total oneness, and yet a oneness that does not undermine the sense of distinction. I'm not you, you're not me, and yet this complete oneness. And that is the world to come. That is the world to come. Okay, let's look at the article to come. The outlook of divine inclusion. It is the nature that in the usual perspective, that of monotheism, which is the most well known, there comes at times sadness and weakness because of the weakness that comes to man in its image of man as a product, limited, weak, far from the divine perfection. What did he just say? What does monotheism tell us? That's right, monotheism says there's one God, you're not God, and that's it. And where is God over there? Right? Where's God over there? There's a sense of God is over there. Who says God is over there? But that's what's happened. So it's the nature, but yet it's the most well known. We'll talk about why that is so. But it creates a certain sadness, a weakness. And the weakness comes because I experience myself as a product, limited, weak, because all of this is relative to the big God that in a dichotomy of ways is beside me. Right? And far from the divine perfection. Now this weakness is especially aroused by the obvious ethical deficiencies in man because of his limitation next to divine perfection. Now I could try and overcome this feeling of weakness. How? How can I overcome this feeling of weakness? By trying to make myself better and trying to be more perfect and trying to be so wonderful because I'm hoping that somehow I'll still feel better about myself. But nonetheless, I'm always bound to fail, make mistakes, I'll never be perfect enough. So I'm feeling really kind of weak because next to the divine perfection, I feel so small. I try to overcome that by trying to be more perfect, be more perfect, be more perfect, but certainly along the way, I'm bound to make mistakes. Ain't tzaddik bi'aretz she'ein chotei. There's no such thing as a righteous person in this world that won't make a sin, won't make a mistake. I mean, you know, that's the way it is. However, it is, by the way, this is a mistake over here. I told you, you make mistakes, right? It is possible to minimize this weakness to the extent man reaches a higher ethical stature in principle and action. I mean, you could minimize this pain by being better and feeling better because you're doing more. But even then, the weakness isn't completely absolved. Why will the weakness never be completely resolved from the standpoint of monotheism?
Because we're always becoming.
No.
You should never be as great as God.
Because you'll never be as great as God, because you're always separate from God, because that relativity will smack you in the face, and next to God you will still feel weak, a product, limited. There's another problem. You can't even get close to God, because He's so far from you. Right? So therefore, what monotheism actually creates is the fear of God. Right? There's God, there's me, I'm not God. From the monotheistic point of view, God gave me a mitzvah, I've got to do it. If I don't do it, well then, I'll get punished. If I do it, I'll get a reward. But even that reward doesn't really make me completely happy. Why? Because what am I really want? What do I really want? I want to feel godliness. And I know I'm never going to do that because I'm just separate. These are two different separate realms. The human and the divine are separate realms. Right? So maybe I'll get something in the human realm that'll make me feel good, but basically, even the reward just will never satisfy my thirst. Do you follow this? Alright? Less tiring to man is the monotheistic outlook that inclines towards the explanation of, and here's also a mistake, it should say pantheism. Take out the A-N. Why? What he really described here is what? Monotheism that tends towards pantheism is, what is that? That's panentheism. In other words, to understand panentheism, monotheism says there's one God and you're not God. That's what monotheism says. Pantheism says all is God. Panentheism would be if you took these two principles and added them together, you would get there's one God, you're not God, but there's still just God. Okay? And you're not nothing either. Alright? So Rav Kook is not using the word panentheism here, but he does use it somewhere else. And the truth is, it's an academic term, so don't go walking around after this class and saying, oh, now I'm a panentheist and you know, no. That's not the term that you'll find in the Torah. It's an academic term. But Rabbi Kook calls it Achdut HaKolelet. The all-inclusive oneness. Achdut HaKolelet. I believe in an all-including oneness. Alright? If you say that to people, people won't get nervous because they'll think you're talking monotheism. Because they don't understand what monotheism is either. So, when it's purified of its dross, as it's found in Chassidut, Chassidut purified this outlook that there is nothing besides, or nothing else, other than the divine. And that is what Judaism believes, that's what the Torah says, that's what the Psukim say, Ein od milvado, Efes biltecha. That's what it says. But what does it mean? This is less tiring. Now it's not... We're going to see, he's saying it's less tiring. He hasn't yet said it's the answer to all answers. And he'll explain why. Man finds himself, although without an independent content, that in tearing himself from divine perfection, he is certainly weak and essentially nothing, even more nothing than in the first outlook. Now the first outlook, this gets a little tricky. The first outlook is? Monotheism. And the second outlook is panentheism. Panentheism. Okay, it's monotheism that tends towards pantheism, which is panentheism. Alright? Yeah, this is very good. In monotheism, you have an independent content. Right? There's God, there's you. At least you got an independent content. Of course, the downside of it is what? If you got an independent content, but relative to God, it's
pretty small.
It's quite small. But nonetheless, there's something there. Right? On the other hand, in panentheism, if you tear yourself away from the divine, then you are nothing. Because you only exist by virtue of being included within the divine. Do you hear this? Do you hear this? In other words, the metaphor of panentheism is the thought in the mind of the thinker. It's a metaphor. We talked about this before. I right now think of a man. Alright? There he is. I just created him. He's in my mind. Alright? Now, would it be correct to say there's this man in me? No. This man only exists within me. Would it be correct to say that I'm the man? No. Is he me? No. But is it correct to then say that there's me and him? No. Because since he doesn't have an independent reality, he exists, and yet without independence, there's still just me. And he's an aspect of myself. Although other than myself, he's an aspect of myself. That's the mystery of it. Alright, following this? Now from his perspective, he's trying to find his creator. Right? What does he think?
He exists.
Well, of course he exists, and he does. He exists in my mind. But his existence is not one that would constitute, now there's two. There's still just me. That's the mystery of it. But from his perspective, he's looking for his creator. What does he experience?
He'll never find
me. He'll never find me?
Because he's not looking, if he's looking outside of himself, then he won't find it because he's within you.
Well, there's another guy I just created, walks up to him, right? And says to him, guess what? Do you know that the Aaron created us? By the way, I've asked them not to utter my name too much. And, you know, the Aaron has created us. He says, who's the Aaron?
How do you spell it?
Right? How do you spell it?
It's a secret.
It's a secret. Okay? Do you know that the numerical, you know, start giving all these gamaches on my name? Really impresses you, right? Right? I'm kind of liking this. Stop that, you guys. Okay, and so, and he says, well, the Aaron created you and me. He says, really? Yeah, there's an Aaron. Look at all the design in the world. What do you think? Obviously there's an Aaron that created us. Right? He says, wow. So now he starts believing in the Aaron. Right? Who created him? But from his perspective, what does he experience? What does he experience, this guy?
Pain.
Yeah. I'm throwing thunderbolts at him right now. What? From his perspective, there's him and the Aaron. Right? Now he knows the Aaron created him. He knows the Aaron controls his environment. He says, my gosh, he starts disliking me because after a while he'd so much like to feel like he's the Aaron too. And something inside him feels that he's got a right to feel that, and yet for some reason there's him and there's Aaron. Of course, from Aaron's point of view, that's me, right? From Aaron's point of view, there's just me. And he's an aspect of myself, although he's not me. Right? It's very hard to describe this. But nonetheless, this is the, you know, this is the mystery of it. From his perspective, it would be monotheism. From his perspective, there'd be a dichotomy. Now let's say he gets really uptight. Right? Says, I gotta get away from this guy, Aaron. Right? I don't want nothing to do with him. Well, the truth is, if he leaves me, what happens to him?
He doesn't even
get a chance to die. It's worse. He doesn't even exist. If monotheism is true, at least there's an independent reality. I relatively feel quite small. But from the standpoint of panentheism, if I don't recognize my source and tear myself away from the source, what I've actually done is tear myself away from my very essence. I'm nothing. In monotheism, if I deny God, at least there's no God and there's a little bit of me. But in panentheism, if I deny God, then I'm nothing. I'm absolutely nothing. Alright? Panentheism.
Okay.
Alright? Panentheism. Alright? Difficult ideas. So, man finds himself, although without an independent, we're going back to that paragraph. There's something less tiring about panentheism. What is it?
Because I'm inside of him.
I can't see God, just because the same reason my eyes can't see my eyes. Because to see God would be to see the source of seeing. Wow, it's a whole different experience all of a sudden. Right? And these two guys in my mind are freaking out right now. In fact, they've denied me. I've just destroyed them. Okay, let's go on. Okay. Don't worry. I gave them the revival of the dead. Okay, so...
they have a place in your next world.
I'm thinking about that. Okay. Where he has an independent reality, right? In monotheism, you have an independent reality. You've got independent will. You've got independent awareness, feelings, and inclination. Although comparatively nothing next to divine greatness, however, not absolute nothingness. That's the advantage. If you want to go for monotheism, these are the advantages and these are the disadvantages. The advantages of monotheism is, what do you get? You get a sense of independence. The disadvantage of monotheism is? You feel very small. You got independence, but great. I mean, but you still feel so jealous and so agonized by the fact that you're never going to be perfect. Right? The advantage of panentheism is what? The advantage of panentheism. You feel so close because you are actually totally one with the divine. You're not the divine. That man in my mind is not me, and yet he's totally interfaced with me. I feel his existence. He exists within me. Right? He's within me, I'm within him, and yet he's not me, I'm not him. It's a gavalt, you know? It's a trip. Okay? That's the advantage, but the disadvantage is what? No, well, yeah, the disadvantage is if I deny God, then I'm really denying myself. Then I'm really cutting the very ground from beneath my feet. I'm really taking my soul and strangling it, right? So, the stakes are higher in panentheism, in both ways. If I do the mitzvot and demonstrate how in fact I am one with the divine, my gosh, I am one with the divine. If I deny that and transgress, what I'm really setting myself up for is nothingness. Right? In monotheism, if I do God's mitzvah, well, you know what, again, I feel good because at least he won't squash me because he's so much bigger, and at least I'm doing what he asks me to do. And if I do transgressions, well, he's going to wipe me out. But even if he wipes me out, there'll still be a little midget me, you know, and I'll still be that piece of dust, but at least I've got my space. You know, at least I'm an independent piece of dust. Okay? At least I got something. So let's go on. Not so in the second outlook. Right? In the second outlook, when once again, the second outlook is panentheism, that holds there is nothing outside the divine, which is, of course, which if so, a preoccupation of man's particular inclinations based on an outlook that he has an independent reality is but a vain illusion. To be preoccupied with yourself is a vain illusion. Because there is no separate self. It's an illusion. Of course, we think we have a separate self. Of course, this skin bag that I'm in suggests that the real me is in here. But it's not true. Right? Because the real me is all of you and everybody else. And so everything outside of me is so much part of me. And only a small, small part of myself is in this body. Right? But so much of myself is a function of all that's beyond me. And that is quite a phenomenal experience. So, but in panentheism, in monotheism, you can become an egomaniac, right? And try and feel better about yourself, but it won't work. But in panentheism, ego is a vain illusion. You're just undermining yourself by being egotistical. And that's really what happens when you're selfish. You're ultimately nothing. You're really just nothing. Because you've cut yourself off from the very context of yourself, which is Hashem. The extreme?
I mean, the opposite end of the spectrum.
Which is?
Selflessness.
Which is selflessness. Well, that gets into pantheism. Pantheism's all God, and I'm God, or I'm nothing, and it's all nothing. I mean, it could go any way. It would seem, then, that such an outlook would weaken man even more. Because based on panentheism, if I have any preoccupations with myself and realize it's just an illusion, that would really, really put me down. However, not so. Rather, it restores to man the vitality of his eternity. It only encourages him not to forget the truth of his existence, and that it is upon him to distance himself from any ways of life. derived from the illusion that there is to himself the independent reality torn from the divine Ein Sof. And that is the lifestyle of mitzvot. The lifestyle of mitzvot is that I don't have an independent reality. Right? And this activity is an opportunity to demonstrate how much God is part of my life. Do you follow this? Let's look at mitzvot from the standpoint of monotheism and panentheism. These mitzvot will taste totally different. Right? Totally different. From the standpoint of monotheism, I'm really hungry right now. Haven't eaten all day. Walking down the street, smell a Big Mac. I said, that smells real good. Gee, I'd like to eat that Big Mac. But I'm an Israelite. I feel real guilty. But then on the other hand, it's only a 3-week program. It's not everything. But on the other hand, I mean, if there really is a God, He might wipe me. Who knows? I might even choke on that cheese. Right? I mean, who knows, right? I don't know. From the standpoint of monotheism, I won't eat that Big Mac. Because if I do, I'm afraid I'm going to get punished. Right? But now we're walking down the street. There's a panentheist walking down the street. Right? And the panentheist walking down the street, and he's really hungry. Smells that Big Mac. Says, gee, I'm real hungry. Says, but on the other hand, it says in the Torah not to eat a Big Mac. Right? Wait a second. Well, what do I want to do? I mean, what do I want to do? Do I have to do what God wants me to do? The panentheist says, what I want to do is what God wants me to do. Because there is no dichotomy. And if I choose to eat that Big Mac, I'm not just betraying God. I'm betraying myself. Because if I was really in touch with my true self, I'd realize how interfaced I am with the divine. And I wouldn't even want to eat this Big Mac. It's a whole different level. The problem is most people haven't reached this level of panentheism. If a person were to reach this level, they don't think there's a conflict of interest. From monotheism, there seems to be a conflict of interest. The interest is, I would like to eat a Big Mac. I would like to go shopping on Shabbos. And there's a conflict of interest. I want to do this. God wants me not to. Now what should I do? What should I do? Should I do what God wants me to do? Or should I do what I want to do? Or I could say, well, so what I'll do is, I don't really believe God wants me not... That's what happens psychologically. They'll say, well, I don't really believe that God doesn't want me to go shopping on Shabbat. Those are the rabbis. They're the ones that came up with that one. Right? God couldn't care less if I go, you know. Or, well, I'm going to do it anyways, and I don't care even if He wipes me out. Go ahead, try me. Or, well, you know, He'll wipe me out, what can I do? I mean, these are all the psychological dilemmas going on for the monotheist. Because there's a conflict of interest. Why is there a conflict of interest? When you see mitzvah in the context of monotheism, why is there a conflict of interest? Because there's a dichotomy. There's God, there's me, there's His will, there's my will. Okay? But now the panentheist has a whole different experience. Panentheism says, panentheist walking down the street, I says, gee, I want to eat that Big Mac. But wait a second. The Torah says I shouldn't eat that Big Mac. God says I shouldn't eat that Big Mac. Wait a second. Do I really want to eat that Big Mac? Or am I trapped in illusion of my conflicts? And if I overcome it, I'll realize that not only did I fulfill God's will, but I really fulfilled my inner will. Because my inner will is so interfaced with God's will. Why would I even want to eat that Big Mac? Do you follow? It's like when two people love each other. Two people love each other. Depends how you see it. You know, your spouse says, sweetheart, do you mind, could you take out the garbage? Someone said, yes. It's right there, by the way. Okay, so you say, sweetheart, could you please take out the garbage? So a lot of things go off in your mind. There's a couple scripts that go through your mind. Wait a second. I know exactly what she's trying to do. She's trying to make me into a schmata. She's trying to make me into a rag. I know exactly what this is all about. She's done this before. I know what this means. And if I do it, there'll be an end to it. It'll be the dishes, and then it'll be changing the diapers, and I know exactly what this is. This is all a power trip. Right, right? I know exactly. Right? No, I won't take out that garbage! Ha! Showed her. Right? That's one script. There's another script. Sweetheart, could you take out the garbage? oh, gee, what if I don't take it out? I mean, you know, oh my gosh, I mean, she's bigger than me. And I also let her sign the checks. I can't believe I allowed her to do that, too. I mean, if I don't do that, I'm in big trouble. Sure, sweetheart, anything. Right? That's another approach. But what would the real approach be? The real approach is, sweetheart, could you take out the garbage? At first I say, is that what I want to do? And I say to myself, you know what? Why wouldn't I want to? I mean, we're one. There's no power plays around here. Right? We're one. We love each other. And if she asks me to take out the garbage, then obviously there's a reason for that. She's not just trying to control me. And this is a fantastic opportunity to demonstrate how we really are one. Right? Now, of course, I know if I want to, I could say no. Because I'm not her, she's not me. But on the other hand, why would I want to say no when we're we? And that's panentheism. That's the approach of loving Judaism. Right? And doing the mitzvahs out of love. That's what it's called doing tshuva out of love. Doing tshuva out of love isn't all of a sudden I've convinced myself to love hamburgers that are kosher. Doing tshuva out of love is realizing that is the real dichotomy between myself and God. And do I really think that what God asks me to do is something against my own best interests? And do I have the faith to realize that if I do it, I'll all of a sudden discover it's what I wanted to do my whole life? That's exactly the feeling that people who have come back to Judaism say. They say, I don't feel like I'm doing Shabbos because I have to, because I, you know. I feel like I always wanted to keep Shabbos. I was always looking to keep Shabbos. You know? It's like people ask me, people knew me from before, you know, how did you get into religion? I mean, I just seemed to be the last person they would ever expect to get involved with this, and let alone become a rabbi. And I thought about it, you know, things that just happen out of nowhere. And really, I was always looking for God. But I was looking for God at rock concerts. Right? And rock concerts, for me, when I was a kid, were fantastic. Because what was so wonderful about those rock concerts was the oneness that was there. I mean, some of the most ecstatic moments in those rock concerts is when everybody takes out a little match. And you look around the stadium, and thousands of people are holding that match. And you go, I gotta have a match. I gotta have a match. I don't smoke. I don't, you know, hey, buddy, can you give me a match? Hey, I mean, you know, and then, oh, yeah, here, you know. And you go, bruh, you feel so great. You know, you feel so great. Right? Why do you feel so great? You want to be a match? You want to be a little flame? No. I want to be part of the torch. I want to be part of that. And that's incredible. And as it's starting to come closer to my fingers, I'm getting a little nervous. And I see nobody else seems to be nervous about it. It's getting closer to my fingers. I realize they all have lighters and I had a match. Okay, so you learn. So you're stupid. But okay. We want to feel part of something. That's natural. We're not looking for independence because there's no such thing. We're looking to be part of something greater than ourselves. And we are. Because Judaism says we're part of the divine. Of course, the divine has no parts. From God's perspective, there are no parts. From our perspective, there are parts. Right? And we're looking to fulfill that truth. And so it depends how you look at the mitzvah. If you look at the mitzvah like a monotheist, well then someone's going to have to convince you that God is bigger than you and is going to basically wipe you out if you don't do it. They might convince you. They might convince you you're going to get a big prize in the world to come. And, you know, that might convince you too. Right? But it's a very hard sell for this world. Because the world is ready to understand the deeper teachings of Judaism, of panentheism. To understand what the mitzvah really is. Is not a conflict of interest. But rather the mitzvah is your opportunity to feel that connection between yourself and the all. To find yourself in the all. And that to do the transgression is to rip yourself off literally. It is the biggest rip-off in the world. Because you're ripping yourself off from your ground, from your context, from your all, from the divine. And that is the way we always understood it. However, he goes on. So why did it take me this long to hear this idea? You know, I did this class, there was a woman sitting around here, and as I'm giving this class, she's getting furious at me. And I don't know what I'm doing, you know. And she's getting angry and angry. She's getting redder and redder. And I don't know why. But, you know, harmless class. After class, she comes up to me. She says, I want to speak to you. Okay. That was my okay mode. Right? And so go into the office. And she starts yelling. She says, this is Judaism! I said, yes, it is. She says, how come I've never heard this from a rabbi before? I said, I don't know. She says, if I would have heard this class 35 years ago, I would have been into Judaism. 35 years ago. If my kids were to hear this, they would be into Judaism. Why are they into Buddhism and Hinduism and all this other stuff? Why did it take me so long to hear it? Well, so that's the next part of this little piece here. However, in truth, this job is not so easy as it seems. To liberate oneself from the prison of imagination is no less difficult than an actual prison. Our imagination is a prison. And our imagination has decided that God is outside. There's me, there's God, there's a conflict of interest. Right? How did the Jews have the courage to say at Mount Sinai, we will do and then we will listen? Why do all the other nations say, oh no, we can't do that? God says, well, I'd like to give you a Torah. They say, oh no, well, what's in it? Well, don't steal. Oh, that's the foundation of our economics here. We couldn't do that. That would be a conflict of interest with the way we are. Right? But when God said to Jewish people, do you want the Torah? They said, we will do and we will listen, because they knew that what God was offering them is themselves. What God was offering them is the opportunity to connect with their context, with their soul, with their essence. They understood that. And we didn't hear what you have to say. Before you even say, we say yes. Because we know that your voice, you know that everybody at Sinai heard the voice of God in the compassionate tone of their own father. That's what it says. I mean, unfortunately, a lot of people don't have such compassionate fathers, so they probably prefer it to be in the tone of Robert Redford, did someone say?
Charlton
Heston. Charlton Heston, right. Okay, yes.
Why is it that
has to do with the evolution of consciousness. We are all on a journey evolving, right? We're all evolving, right? Listen, what I know, what my kids know is very different, right? And they'll evolve to it, right? They'll evolve. We're all evolving, right? We're all going in the same direction. It's just a question of time. It's a question of time. And so, however, in truth, this job is not so easy as it seems to liberate oneself from the prison of imagination. It is no less difficult than from an actual prison. And the prison of imagination is monotheism. We are imprisoned in this imagination. We've got this image of God, right? Remember, I think I told you, well, maybe the last program I mentioned to you, how it was a Friday night, my kids were showing me pictures. You know, during the week, they like to draw pictures. And then I like to look at their pictures, and they tell me what's the picture. So, my daughter Naima was showing me the picture, and this was kind of a classic picture. There's a house, right? And then there are people. Of course, the house is smaller than the people, which made me feel real big. And then there's Abba. You know who Abba is, right? The red, orange, whatever. And then there was a flower, which is bigger than all the people. Then there was a sun smiling, which is the mystery how children know that the sun is smiling. And then, in the sky of one of these pictures was this, you know, this purple stick person over here in the sky. By the way, we sell those as originals to support the program. So if you'd like my picture of God. Anyway, so in the, and she's totally avoiding this figure. Right? This is a dog, this is this. And I said, well, who is this? This is Amba, this is Ima, and who is this? Finally, she realized she's not going to get away with this one, and so she tells me to come close. She's going to whisper in my ears. She says, she doesn't want any of the other kids to hear. She says, it's Hashem. I said, who? It's Hashem. At that point, my other daughter heard her, and she said, what? You do Hashem? You can't draw Hashem. I can draw Hashem if I want to. She ran out of the room. Now what happens if Naima grows up and still thinks that that's Hashem? Right now. God forbid, but we have this image. We have images of God. We have an image of the voice of God. It's Charlton Heston. We have images of what God will look like. We've got images of what a God experience must be. We've got so many images. We're trapped and we don't get anywhere. There are no images for the divine. There are no images. Pardon? I burnt it. No, I just... What, my kid be an idolater? Okay. Alright. No, really, quite frankly, I sold it. What?
Is panentheism used? Is that word used much? Because I've never heard of
it. Panentheism? No, it's not used much, because we're not academics. We say Achdut HaKavanah, we say God is one, we say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. No, that's it, we said it. That's panentheism. Let me go on, because we don't have much time, and it all comes together. So, give me a second. However, we cannot approach this perspective without first becoming accustomed and learn it in the first perspective. Now, here is the crunch point. And here is the answer to this woman's anger. Why have I been told monotheism my whole life? Because monotheism is an absolute educational must as we're evolving. We need to evolve thinking that we are separate from God. Because if we don't think we're separate from God, then we wouldn't evolve at all. It's an illusion that's an important illusion. Right? And therefore, you gotta educationally tell the world there's one God, you're not God, and don't think you're God, and don't think you're so close to God, who do you think you are? Right? Because there's a healthy enough ego in there, and a healthy enough need to evolve into my individual self, that if I was prematurely introduced to this overwhelming notion of God's oneness, then would I ever get a chance to evolve and sense my own otherness? Do you follow? Parents need to pull themselves away from their children so their children get a sense of self. When I let my child learn how to walk, I have to put him against the wall and I have to pull away from him and say, come on, come on. Of course my kid's looking at him. You know? Why can't you just hold me the whole way? Why do you have to let me fall? If I don't let you fall, you'll never know how to climb. You'll never know how to get up. You know, I remember when my wife and I were looking for a crib. So we wanted those cribs with all the padding around it and the nets and everything. We wanted to the store. We said, we like a crib with all the nets around it. He says, we don't sell those kind. What's wrong with the wooden one? I said, oh no, no, no. The kid would fall on his head on those bars. No, I couldn't do that. He said, how do you think we built our Israeli soldiers? I said, you've got a point there, sir. We bought the one made out of stone. So, what can I tell you? What can I tell you? You know, you gotta let us fall. And so monotheism was essential. It was absolutely essential. So that we get a sense of self. Okay, the cost was thinking we're independent. But at least we felt we had some self. And if panentheism was introduced too early, what would it have basically degenerated into?
Pantheism.
It would all be one, there'd need be no borders, there'd need be no boundaries. Right?
Which does exist for a lot of things.
That there are no borders and boundaries?
Yeah.
Oh yeah, sure. Okay. So therefore, however, we cannot approach this perspective without first becoming accustomed and learning it in the first perspective, which will then enclose the later outlook, the latter outlook, which is panentheism, in light, and I underlined it, of all its details, becoming its vessel. Monotheism is the vessel for the light of panentheism. So that panentheism doesn't degenerate into pantheism. So that the details will still be fine, and everything will have its details. Rav Kook says that the difference between Judaism and other principles is we have come to save even a twig. Even a twig will not be nullified in the oneness of God. Nothing will be nullified. Everything will be one and yet distinct. Right? So, what we're talking about here is a struggle. Although the theoretical, experiential, and poetic world ascend through the second outlook. Listen, panentheism is gavalt. You know, it sounds like a trick for people like, wow, the oneness, the all-including oneness. It's fantastic. One discovers how essentially they were completely one with God. They've always been one with God, but their feeling of separation is their lifestyle. Right? And that's what they're left with. They shouldn't think that, oh, well, you know, it's just an illusion, it'll be fine. No, I live in my illusion. I create my prison. You create your hell. That's what it says. Hell's not a place you go. Hell's a place you prepare for yourself. Because you've continued to harden this misunderstanding of who you are and who the divine is. And you create your own hell. Right? which is this separate existence. That is hell. But that's one that we've created in our own lifestyle, in our own minds. And one that when we die doesn't become resolved so easily either. And so, although the theoretical, experiential, and poetic world ascend, I mean, panentheism is just, wow, it's so high, the practical world could not proceed according to this high view. I mean, it's so easy to get so lost and start to think, well, it's all God, it's all, you know, it's too dangerous, panentheism. Monotheism is an absolute caution. It's an absolute precaution. So, the practical world, you can't be a panentheist all day long. And man must diminish its light and attach himself to the first outlook. In other words, what you've got to be in Judaism is a monotheist and a closet panentheist. Really. Because if you're a panentheist all the time, it's too easy for it to degenerate and become a pantheist. On the other hand, if you're a monotheist all the time, it's too easy to get so frustrated that you'll become an atheist. So you gotta be a monotheist on the outside and a panentheist on the inside. However, with clarity that by itself it is not the clearest knowledge. There's no question monotheism is not the clearest knowledge. It's really only a partial understanding of panentheism. Panentheism says God is one. A partial understanding of that is, in fact, God is one, that's monotheism. And that was exactly the picture. The picture that we drew over here. Right? The picture is, there's God, and there was little me over here. That was monotheism. That's really only a partial picture. Because the true picture was panentheism. Nothing changed. Like, this filled it out. And that's really what will happen. And so, what this last paragraph is touching on is the fight between the Hasidim and the Misnagdim. The Hasidic movement said, it's time to open the lights. We have to tell the world, we have to tell the Jews that God is one. And when we said one, we didn't mean just one God. We meant one, absolutely one and only. And we meant it when we said it. Right? The Misnagdim, the opponent said, what, you guys are crazy. I mean, you start telling people that, they'll start thinking they're God, they'll start thinking mitzvot, transgression that doesn't make a difference, all of a sudden the boundaries will start to melt into this homogenized oneness and everything will go crazy, berserko. The Misnagdim said, you can't do it. They can't live with this high perspective. The Hasidim said, what? Don't you realize you keep pushing monotheism to the point that there is such a hard, hard dichotomy between the human and the divine. Everything is so fragmented. No one can feel the love and the joy of feeling close to God all the time. You can't do that. You're going to make people become atheists. And the Misnagdim say, oh, that's really fine to say, but you hear the tension. That was what kept Judaism alive, was that fight. And you know, and we once talked about it, one of the early Lubavitcher Rebbes wrote a letter to his disciples, and he said, we do not appreciate how much we owe our opponents. Because had the Misnagdim, our opponents, not been against us, the fire of Hasidut would have burnt up Jewish law. Right? And you know that was one of the critiques of the Hasidic movement. That all of a sudden people thought they were beyond time and they can daven mincha when it's shachris and they can daven shachris, they're beyond time. And then a lot of his nuns said, how can you do that? The halakha says there's times. And it was a tension. It was a healthy tension that had to keep the balance. Had to keep the balance. Alright? And so, the name Yud Kei Vav Kei really tells me there's nothing but God. Yud Kei Vav Kei tells me there's nothing but God. Elohim, on the other hand, says, wait, there's God and there's me. Right? But he's the God of gods. He's the biggest God. I mean, I have aspirations for godliness, but what can I do? He's the biggest God. But we believe in a Shem Elohim. Yud-Kei Vav-Kei by itself would degenerate into pantheism. Elohim by itself would ultimately create polytheism, or ultimately atheism. But when you pull them together, you have the full understanding of Judaism. Yud Kei Vav Kei inspires surrender. There's just God. Elohim reminds me I've got choice. I have distinction, I have self. And the bridge is the unity. If you put monotheism and pantheism together, you actually get panentheism. There was one God, we are not God, but we are one.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.